Kings chapter 11 today. All right. All good things must come to an end. We've come to learn that in this fallen world. Nothing lasts. Nothing seems to last. It always comes to an end, whether it's that vacation we've been anticipating for so long, our job, the beach, our marriage, our spouse. All good things must come to an end. And we've come to expect that as we read the Bible, especially as we've been reading the Old Testament, that good things just don't last. Sin spoils everything, it seems. We learned that from the very opening pages, the very first pages of the Bible, which describe that pristine, unspoiled condition of mankind in relationship to God. And it only takes three chapters before it comes to an end in what we call the fall. And then that becomes really the pattern throughout the story of the Bible, from the flood to the Tower of Babel. And then we have Abraham, but even Abraham has his weak, very weak moments. Moses, but even Moses lets us down. Under Joshua, such a triumphant time, but the people under Joshua rebel. Then we have the cycles and judges that go from really good to really bad, and it's just that perpetual cycle. And then we come to the first king, Saul, and he's rejected. And then to David, maybe the epitome, the man after God's own heart. But oh, how David fails us. Yet, as we're reading the story, when we come to David, there is this hope. Remember, God gave a promise to David that we've been seeing over and over in Kings, 2 Samuel 7, the promise that his son, one from his line, would reign forever. He would establish this kingdom. That won't come to an end, finally. We have that promise. So as we open this book of Kings that we've been looking at, the son of David is reigning over God's people. King Solomon the Wise. The wisest person, the wisest king ever. And for all of these chapters now that we have been looking at the reign of Solomon, we have ascended the height of the kingdom. It really doesn't get any better in the Old Testament than this. It is pictured in idyllic Eden-like terms. There's prosperity, abundance, peace, rest. Solomon is wise, and he's using that wisdom to rule wisely. They have built the temple, God's presence, at the center of the people. There's a depth to Solomon's prayer that we saw in chapter 8, one of the greatest prayers in the Bible. And then we turn to chapter 10 like we did last week, and it even gets better. If it can get better, it does get better. Because in chapter 10 now, we start to see the international fame and influence of Solomon and this kingdom. As we talk about the nations this morning, here we had a picture of it last week in chapter 10, where the nations are coming to Jerusalem. They're coming to God's king, Solomon, to hear God's wisdom. We have ascended the very heights. And we just know in the pit of our stomach, it can't last. If we've been reading the story, it can't last. Dale Ralph Davis, in his little commentary on Kings, recalls the Peanuts cartoon strip. Peanuts cartoon strip, where Lucy and Linus are sitting together while Lucy reads a story. Lucy says, quote, "And so the king was granted his wish. Everything he touched would turn to gold. Now the next day," and at this point, Linus jumps up to his feet and exclaims, "Stop, you don't have to read any further. I just know what's going to happen. These things always have a way of backfiring." You know the story of King Midas? Have a way of back. That's kind of the sentiment. It sounds so good. They always have a way of backfiring. They never last. 1 Kings chapter 11 is one of the saddest chapters in all the Bible. We know it's coming, don't we? We just have a sense it's coming. This can't last. It's too good. It can't last. We know it's coming, but it still catches us unaware. It feels like when we enter chapter 11, we just walk off a cliff. What's it about? Chapter 11 is the fall of Solomon and the Lord's response. That's what this chapter is about fundamentally. The fall of Solomon. And I say it like that because it is like a fall. Sorry, I'm going too far. There it is. The fall of Solomon and the Lord's response. From these, like I said, Eden-like heights to devastating consequences of sin that will lead, listen, to centuries of chaos. What happens in chapter 11 leads to centuries of chaos in a downward spiral of the people of God. It will set the tenor for the rest of this book, sadly, what happens here in this chapter. 1 Kings chapter. Let's read. If you have your Bible, I'm going to read. We won't look at this whole chapter today because it is long and it comes in these kind of two clear parts. We want to see Solomon's fall and the Lord's initial response, and then we'll see some of the aftermath that comes in the rest of the chapter next week. But I want to read the first 13 verses for you. So if you have your Bible, you can follow. If you don't, they will be on the screen there behind me. You can follow as I read. Let's listen to this very sad chapter. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord, Yahweh, had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not marry with them, neither shall they marry with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true, wholly devoted to Yahweh his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and did not follow Yahweh fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus he also did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And now the Lord's response. Now the Lord, Yahweh, was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what Yahweh had commanded. So Yahweh said to Solomon, "Because you have done this thing and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Solomon's fall. As I said, there's a sense we know it's coming because we've been reading the story, but it's still shocking. It's really hard to fathom the depth of his fall, this great and wise king. Because it feels so abrupt and without warning, There have been many commentators, teachers who have tried to look back over the prior chapters to see signs of Solomon's drift into disobedience. We saw all his wealth, his luxury, his fame, his achievements, his use of forced labor, his great military strength. They'll try to look back and see those as signs of compromise and the roots of this apostasy. I really think that misreads the text, personally. The overwhelming sense through chapter 10 is positive. God is fulfilling his promises through Solomon. God has blessed Solomon. The kingdom is at its height. Those things, though we might have some question marks on some, those things are not the source of his downfall. And if we try to look back, I think, and analyze those things and think that they are the cause, it will blunt the emphasis of this text on idolatry because of his love for these foreign women, foreign wives. His downfall lurks in something else in his affections. It's not in his wealth. It's not in his power. It's not in his fame. It's not in his great achievements. It's elsewhere. That's what the text shows us. And it is shocking. And it serves as a warning. So let's look at it. We want to see Solomon's heart first, because that's what's emphasized. And then we'll just see very briefly the Lord's response. And we'll get much more of that next Sunday. But let's see Solomon's heart. And the reason I use that is because the word heart, if you notice when we read, is used six times in this opening verses of this chapter. Six times. Because Solomon's downfall is a matter of the heart. Someone once said, all sin is an inside job. We learned that in James a few weeks ago. It's lust. It gives birth to sin. It's from inside. It's not caused from outside. It is a matter of the heart. And when the Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, use the word heart, they don't mean exactly what we mean. In our culture, we tend to distinguish heart from head. By heart, we mean emotions versus thinking. Not in the Bible. The heart is the center of the human being, the center of the human person. It includes your thinking, your willing, and your affections, and your emotions, all of that. It is who you truly are, the true you inwardly. That's the heart. And this is a heart issue here. Let's notice here first what I'll just call this descent into idolatry. It doesn't happen overnight, does it? Solomon doesn't wake up one day as an idolater. There's a descent into idolatry, which is shocking, the end result. But how did he get here? We're meant to learn this descent into idolatry. We're told in verse 4, it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. We don't know how long this descent took. It could have taken years. But it happens when he's old. Be sobered by that, you who are older, and me. We're not above it. Good beginnings don't guarantee good endings. It's when Solomon is old that his heart departs. That's sad. We want men and women who finish well, and he doesn't. So we don't know how long the descent took, but there is a descent, what I call desire to disobedience, to a divided heart. You see the descent here, his desire. Notice in verses 1 and 2, it says that he loved many foreign women. He loved many foreign women. It's not just that he married a lot of foreign women for political alliances and diplomacy. No doubt that was part of it, right? Certainly in that culture, the larger your harem, right, the more reputation, your importance. Certainly, there's some of that going on because he has 700 wives and 300 concubines. We can't even conceive of that. But what the text points out is what he loved. Not just for diplomacy, he loved these foreign women. And then it says in the end of verse 2, Solomon clung to these in love. his cleaving to these in love, his affection for them. It's just the irony, that word there, to cleave in love. That's the word that's used in Genesis 2 for marriage. Between one man and one woman, to cleave to your spouse. That inseparable kind of union that's supposed to exist there. And Solomon has some version, we might say perversion of it, for all of these women. For after all, how do you love 1,000 women? Not biblically, love. It's a different kind, but he's cleaving to it. This is at the level of his desire, his affection. It's the breakdown. He is supposed to cling to God alone. That's from the law. And here he is cleaving to these women. Now this chapter forms kind of a bracket with the beginning of Solomon's reign, way back in chapter 3 when we were introduced to Solomon after he had secured the throne and he took the reign. Do you remember that text there? We're told that he married Pharaoh's daughter as a kind of political alliance. It's not given much comment there. And then he's at the high places sacrificing to Yahweh as God. And it said in chapter 3, verse 3, now Solomon loved Yahweh. That's the only other time that's used of Solomon in this whole all these chapters. He loved Yahweh, walking in his statutes as his father David had did. He's worshiping Yahweh and he's about to build the temple. And now we come to the end of his life and his love has switched. He loves foreign women and he now will use his wisdom to build temples for idols. It's a sad commentary. He has, in the language of the New Testament, lost his first love. So we see his desire, this inordinate affection, leading to disobedience. Where do you see that? Look at verse 2. He loved these foreign women. What's the problem with that? There's nothing wrong with different ethnic groups or marrying outside of your ethnic. That's not about foreign. It's not about race here. It's about their wrong worship. They're idolaters. And the law, listen to it, you shall not marry with them. You shall not associate them, for they will surely turn your heart away. That's from the law that he was supposed to be following. So listen to the words now of Deuteronomy chapter 7, right at the heart of the law, the covenant that he is following. It says, when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, you shall clear away the nations. And then it names these nations. And the Lord your God shall deliver them before you. You shall defeat them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you and will quickly destroy you. There it is in the law. So this is a deliberate disobedience because his affection is so strong. It's a clear transgression of the law. Oh, how might Solomon have rationalized his disobedience? His desires here outweighing God's written word. Doesn't apply to me. I'm the king. I'm the exception. How often we think that? Well, I know 2,000 others have gone down that road and shipwrecked their faith, but I will be the one exception, of course. I'm the exception. Maybe God's word is a little outdated on this issue. We've progressed beyond this, haven't we? God's word seems overly strict. My desires are genuine. I really love these women. Right? He wouldn't want me to be unhappy, would he? All the things that might rationalize over time, his affection and just disobeying. But he steps into a clear disobedience of God's written word. His affections overrule it. He rationalizes it. And then that leads, thirdly, to that divided heart. That's the sad statement here. Do you see it? He says it over and over, verse 2, where God's word warned them, surely they will turn your heart away after their gods. Not, maybe, well, maybe they'll turn. Surely, don't do this, because they will turn your hearts away after their gods. And then we read those very sad words at the end of verse 3, and his wives turned his heart away. In verse 4, it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. His heart is turned. It's not wholly devoted. See that? Verse 4. His heart was not, literally the word is complete. It's actually a pun on his name. Do you know that? Solomon's name is built off the name for peace. Shalom. His name is built. That's the word that's used here. And here is the sense of complete with the Lord. It's divided. It's a divided heart. He's not living up to his own name. Now, I say a divided heart because Solomon did not renounce Yahweh. He did not deconstruct his faith, as is so popular today. He's still a worshiper of Yahweh, no doubt. He just built a temple, no doubt maintaining temple worship. But his heart, his affections are divided. He doesn't follow Yahweh fully. It's a divided affection. That's a divided heart. And what's it lead to? Well, it's that descent into idolatry. It led to detestable idolatry. A transgression of the central obligation of the covenant. It led to a detestable idolatry. This is where we're shocked. How do you get here? How do you get here? This is Solomon who loved the Lord. How do you begin worshiping other gods? It says in verse 5 there, Solomon went after Ashtoreth, who's this fertility goddess of the Sidonians, Milcom, the detestable idol. He went to go after means that he worshiped. He was serving and worshiping these gods. He's actually engaging in idolatry. Overt, outward idolatry. It's just unimaginable. How do you get here, Solomon? Well, we just saw the descent. That's how you get here. You don't get here overnight. Your affections growing for the wrong thing. Compromising God's word. It doesn't really apply to me. Your heart divided in your affections, and it ends up in an outright idolatry. He was transgressing the central obligation of the covenant. What's that? Worship Yahweh alone. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the very first commandment. It really informs every other commandment in the Bible. It starts there. You love the Lord wholly, no other gods before me. Which was utterly, you understand, that was utterly unique in an ancient Near Eastern culture. All these other gods that were listening, the people had all kinds of gods. None of these gods, whether it's Baal or Ashtaroth or Milcom or Molech, they didn't ask for exclusive allegiance. But the true God, because he is the true God and the only God, demands exclusivity. And here Solomon is worshiping, maybe Yahweh, but other gods. He built temples for the gods of his wives. He's just accommodating his wives, just what God had warned, they will turn your heart. He's not influencing his wives toward the worship of Yahweh. He's accommodating their worship and joining them in. They have turned his heart. Again, you can imagine the compromise, the rationalization that's going on in his mind. Don't all religions have value? We're told today. Isn't it good to explore other forms of spirituality? Isn't it really narrow to believe in only one true God and there's one way of worship? All the things that we hear today, no doubt, true in one sense in Solomon's day, and he's bought into it. It's a sad thing. One other thing there you see on the notes there. You saw twice he contrasts with David's heart. Solomon's heart is contrasted with David. Again in verse 4. His heart was not complete with the Lord as the heart of David, his father, had been. Now, that's a striking comparison. We'll see this all through Kings. David is the gold standard of devotion to the Lord. Now, why is that remarkable? Because David committed egregious sin. We studied that in 2 Samuel. I know it was a number of years ago, but David committed egregious sin, great sin. We are all capable of great sin. And David did, yet there is a fundamental difference between David and Solomon. David certainly lapsed. His lust took over, his compromise. But he lapsed from a life of devotion to the Lord, not a subtle ongoing compromise with the Lord that led to idolatry. David would never engage in this open idolatry. The other great difference with David is David, when confronted, was broken-hearted and repentant of his sin. His love for Yahweh persisted when he was confronted with it. That's the evidence of a heart belonging to the Lord. It's not that we're sinless. We're not sinless. We are capable of great sin, like David. But there's a contriteness, a broken-heartedness when confronted. And he loved Yahweh exclusively. There was no undivided devotion with David. And so Solomon is so different. Now, there's Solomon's heart. Let's just pause right here, shall we? And just let's just draw some lessons. I think just right over this chapter, the words of 1 Corinthians 10:12. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is reciting many examples in the Old Testament. He doesn't cite this one specifically, but he's giving a pattern of the downfall in the Old Testament. And he comes to the conclusion, and he says to the church, he says to you and I, therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. We are supposed to read these and be warned. Solomon stood so well. As I said, the height of the kingdom, and he fell so hard. So this is just screaming out, take warning. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So what do we learn? Let me just draw a few lessons. I think there are a lot of lessons from Solomon's fall. I'd encourage you to be thinking on these. As your small group, if you're going over this, think about that. Let me just highlight three that I think are obvious. Number one, watch over your heart all of your days. Watch over your heart. That's where this sin starts, is in the heart, inwardly, in the affections and the thinking. Proverbs 4, ironically, Solomon himself exhorted us, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. We are to watch it with a diligence. Ask yourself, is your heart being turned away this morning? Are your affections divided? Are there idols in your heart, perhaps? By idols, inward idol, not this object, outward worship of statues and temples, but that idols of the heart, that is where our affections are set on other things above God. Our value, our trust is in something that's not God. Are we divided in our affections? Watch over your heart with all diligence. In a good little article by David Paulison, it's entitled X-ray Questions. Questions to routinely ask yourself about your heart, your desires, why you do the things that you do. I commend that. Now, he's got 35 questions that you can ask. Here's a few. What do you love? What do you hate? What do you want, desire, crave, lust, wish for? What desires do you serve and obey? What do you seek, aim for, or pursue? What are your goals and expectations? Where do you bank your hopes? What do you fear? What do you not want? What do you tend to worry about? What do you feel like doing? What do you think you need? What are your plans, agendas, strategies, intentions designed to accomplish? What makes you tick? He goes on. They're X-ray. They're examination questions about our our desires, our loves, where are they at? Do we have idols of the heart that are turning our heart, causing us divided affections? Is there penetrating and wrestling? I struggle so often with this fear of man. This desire for approval becomes such a heart turner, placing my hope there, affections there. This season of COVID has so exposed that in so many ways. Because it's been a hard season. Hard season of criticism. Where's my hope? What am I seeking? The Lord's gracious to reveal it, even though it's painful. What about you? Are your affections divided? You learn from Solomon here that great spiritual gifts will not keep us from sin if our heart is turning away. He's the wisest person perhaps to live outside of Christ. God appeared to him twice. He'll say that down when the Lord responds, I appeared to you twice. In fact, when I appeared to you, I warned you about these very things. Now, can you imagine? I often think in my mind, man, you know, if the Lord appeared to me, I spoke to, it would just, I'd be so true to him. It's just all doubts would be erased. I would have, this is not true. How deceitful is the heart? All right. I already mentioned those older. Oh, that's why I say, watch over your heart all of your days. All of your days. Don't quit. Don't give up. We need to finish well. Please finish well. Cultivate a broken heart when confronted with sin. Second lesson quickly here. Trust God's word above your desires, above your loves. Trust God's word. We need to hear this because we live in a culture saturated with that mantra, the message, follow your heart. You can never go wrong. You just follow your heart. Really? Follow the Lord. Follow His word. Don't trust your heart. Let His word inform your desires in your heart. It can't be wrong if it feels so right, we're told. Feeling right dictates our behavior, what we do. This was Solomon's problem. He loved, desired these foreign women, and he loved what God had forbidden. So this is as I said, it's like a fall. We're right back to the garden, aren't we? Of Eve. That tree that was forbidden became desirable to her. And the desires trump the word of God that's written. God knows better. And we start to think, well, God is overly strict here. As I said, we live in a culture today where inward desires and feelings tend to trump everything. That's certainly true and sadly true, tragically true on all of the gender issues and the gender dysphoria, the things that are happening so quickly in our culture that our kids are facing. We are being told over and over, just matters how you identify, what you feel. Is it male or female or something else? That's the true you. Just, it's not. God's word gives us truth. We need to conform our desires to it. And yes, that is painful and hard at times, but we must believe God's word over our desires. So that's true in the area of lust. It might feel so good and so right. Coveting our neighbor's spouse, wife, adultery. We become disappointed in our own marriage, and all of a sudden starts to look better, someone else over here, and we begin to rationalize over time of why God would probably want me to do that. I've had people sit across from me at a table in an office and say, I'm leaving my wife. Why? Because God wouldn't want me unhappy. They've gotten to that point where they can just set aside the written word of God and trust their sense of happiness or joy. Again, that same wrestling with all of the same sex attracted affections, desires that I'm not discounting, maybe very real and even powerful, but God's word, trusting God's word, even above my desires, and wanting His Word to conform those desires. Because we begin to think, as we rationalize, that God is not good. That was the problem with Eve and Adam. He's not good. He's a killjoy. He's overstrict. No, His Word brings life. Trust it, even if you don't understand it, even if it goes directly against what you naturally desire. What a powerful lesson that is. Be warned from Solomon. Then let me give one specific application of that second principle. Here it is. And I'm saying this to younger people. Those not married, don't marry an unbeliever. That's just a very specific application of number two, trusting God's word on this. Again, so easy to let our desires, quote, love, overrule God's word. We're just in love. But God's word is for your joy. It's for your protection. He knows what happens. Don't presume upon His grace. Don't be like Solomon and think, well, I'll be the exception here. Because God knows that the influence in marriage, that kind of relationship, is profound. It is great. And that direction normally goes. That's what we learn from Solomon. Solomon did not turn the hearts of his wives towards Yahweh. They turned his heart away. So just be warned. When Paul says, don't be bound together with unbelievers, there he's not thinking specifically of marriage, but it applies to marriage because our very core identities are different. They're so different. And there will be influence there. Now, let me just say a word here, because I don't want to leave anyone feeling condemned wrongly here. If your spouse right now is not a believer, the Bible word to you is stay married and love your spouse. Trust God in that. However that came about, if possible, if it's possible with you to stay married, stay married. Love your spouse and seek to be a godly influence. Trust God's grace. But I know it's difficult. I do. So, those are lessons. As I said, there are many lessons here that you can think of. I hope you will think of that. Let me finish just very briefly here with the Lord's response. And then we'll develop this more next week. What was the Lord's response? He was angry. This was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord was angry. The Lord abhors idolatry. You learn this all through. This is His righteous indignation. God does not fly off the handle. It's His steady, unrelenting, uncompromised antagonism to evil in all of its forms. It's part of His goodness. It's part of His holiness. It says He was angry. We don't read these words much this directly. He was angry with Solomon. This is His righteous indignation over idolatry. God abhors idolatry. That's true today. That's why we go to the nations, as we were thinking about it. That's why because people are enslaved so often in false worship, in idolatry, and God's going to rescue them out of that. God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, we learned in Romans 1, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. The heart of idolatry, exchanging the true God for a lie. We see it here. No, all paths do not lead to God. No, God is not worshipped by different names. Same God. No. He's the true God who calls for our exclusive worship and our allegiance. God knows because He's true. He is God. And how much more awful that is, this kind of sin of idolatry from one who knows Him, one that He has rescued. That's why Solomon here, it's so devastating, because it's like a marriage covenant. It's like a betrayal. So He is angry. He will tear away the kingdom from Solomon's son. And we'll see this next week. We'll see it through the rest of Kings. He will tear it away. This is devastating. The promise to David is of this glorious, everlasting kingdom. But that is dependent on the obedience of the king. the faithfulness of the king, and now the king falls, and so the kingdom is torn away, and as I said, it will lead to centuries of chaos, centuries of chaos. What he puts in place here with this idol worship and temples will plague the people for hundreds of years. It's really sad. He splits the nation in two. So we'll come to that, and then just one last thing, and we finish on this note. Yet he will not break his promise to David. You see that in the text? I'm going to tear the kingdom from you, but I will leave one tribe for the sake of my servant David. God's promise to David will not fail. It is contingent on the obedience of the son of David, but ultimately it will not fail. And so we see signs of that here. It's not completely torn away. Oh, the dynasty of David will continue because God's promise is still intact. And he will bring it to pass. And that just directs us to the whole theme of this book, doesn't it? To what we have said over and over. What is Kings ultimately about? We learn lessons from Solomon. We learn examples. We take warning. But what's the bigger story? What's it really about? It is about pointing us to that king who doesn't fail. It is creating in us a longing for a better king. And nowhere is that more on display probably than 1 Kings 11. We had such high hopes for Solomon. And it came crashing down, and we're just left longing. We need a king who won't fail. We need a king who follows the Lord wholeheartedly, who secures the kingdom. The greatest of human kings fails so badly. Such is the sin problem. Oh, how deep the sin problem is. We need a king who overcomes, and that's where the story goes, because that's what we have, right? This morning, the king, Jesus. Without sin, has secured the kingdom for us forever. He's without sin. He never failed. Isn't so refreshing? We read through these stories and we're just expecting all good things must come to an end. It's going to end. And it always does. It ends. There's always the bad chapter. But isn't it refreshing to open the Gospels and start reading of Christ and there's no chapter 11, so to speak, in the life of Christ? So different. So refreshing. It's so hopeful. He never fails. Never fails. And when we get to that point of his life where it might look like in the story, the tragedy, the failure, where he is betrayed and put to death, and we might tend to think, oh, here we go again, it can't last. We know and we read that so-called defeat is actually his triumph. He's actually triumphing for us. The cross is his triumph, because we have a king not only who didn't fail, but who triumphed for us, who took care of our sin problem and rose again for our triumph, and now has secured forever this kingdom. The promise to David comes to pass in the greater son of David, Jesus the Messiah. And all this book is just preparing us for how great that is. Do you know him? We've been warned about our hearts. And yes, let's take the warning seriously. But what we need more than anything is a new heart. And that's the promise of Christ in salvation. Not only does he do away with our sin, but he grants us a new life, a new heart. Oh, we still sin, but to hold us fast to him. Do you know him? Do you know this Savior? Do you know this King who has never failed, who secures the kingdom for us? Is your trust in him, not in yourself? Fix our eyes on him. All good things must come to an end. Not really. That's not how the story ends. The very best thing, this kingdom that he secures, will never come to an end. And that's our hope today. Well, we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray as we close. Oh, Father, indeed, give us a delight in, a desire for Jesus, our King. May we fix our eyes on him. Cause us by your Spirit to be vigilant over our hearts today, that there might not be in any one of us an evil heart of unbelief.
guard us from deception. May we probe our hearts and have others probe our hearts and hold each other accountable. But ultimately, may we rest in Jesus alone and love Him supremely. He has triumphed for us. We thank You for Him in Jesus' name.